stand on this side, sit over here, and vice versa. I just needed that for myself, that comment, because it's always such a challenge to come up after music. I always have my hanky out first. And actually, that could be on my Christmas list. More hankies. Yeah. Where are we? We're in Luke chapter 1. We've begun a journey through the first Noel. It's a French word, Noel, which apparently, and I'm not a French speaker or a great person with language, but it is the French word apparently for Christmas. But as most of even our English words have, there's a context and kind of a domain of meaning, and it can also relate to that word news or good news. And this is what we are here to celebrate. In fact, every Lord's Day, we are here to hear and celebrate the good news, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the first Christmas and the first, shall we say, pronouncement of the gospel once the Messiah has come is here in Luke chapter 1 and also in Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to bridge those two together a little bit in these sessions together. We're going to trace, yes, the historical events and realities, but we're also looking at the characters, those that took up a role in this first Noel, this coming of Christ. The first part that we looked at was that Annunciation or the miracle of the angel bringing the message to Mary that indeed she would conceive by the Holy Spirit and bear a son. And we call that section the miracle section. And we understand that this Messiah is to be the Son. He's the Son of God and the Son of David. Mysterious, miraculous. Now we come to the second section, and we call this one the Magnificat. This is a formal term for this because it comes from this word, my soul magnifies the Lord. Now, one pastor theologian has made this observation. When we look at things, you know, a microscope magnifies things and a telescope magnifies things. When we're thinking about theology, we're thinking about God, we're thinking about Christ, we're not so much looking in the microscope, looking at something small and it becoming bigger. No, rather we're looking on the small side through the telescope at something magnificent, something grand. Totally mysterious. You know, and this is the reality, this is the entry point of Christianity, is the miraculous. Right? If we can't grasp the fact that God does things, and that God does things his way when he wants to, and even intersects with human history, then we're not going to be able to receive the gospel. We're not going to be able to receive. If we can't receive a creation, we can't then receive an incarnation. If we can't receive an incarnation, we're not going to receive the resurrection. And if we will not believe a resurrection, then there will be no glorification for us. We will not have that peace with God. Our hope will be diminished. No, but so this God does these things, and can we fully explain God in the flesh? No, we can describe it. We can't fully explain. But here we have this magnificent reality, this magnificent truth. And here we have the Messiah revealed to us as the Lord. The Lord. The Holy One. Now, Anne capably read this, and it is indeed a delight to have a feminine voice read the song. Mary herself is in the line of gals that would sing, and a lot of Mary's song would be based on Hannah's song back in 1 Samuel, when she was without child, and then God gave her a child, and she dedicated this child unto the Lord's service and brought him to the temple. And as she left him, she sings a song of dedication and of worship unto the Lord. And many of the same themes come through. The people of God are looking for a savior, looking for a king that would defeat the nations, their enemies, and allow them to live at peace and in peace. Well, Mary received this message from the angel that she would conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowing her. And what does she do with that message? Well, she receives the message and she believes, right? But how do we know that? Well, she has the words, and the angel affirms that, but immediately, with haste, the text says, Mary departs from her home and leaves town to get to see Elizabeth. It's probably 80 to 100 miles away. It's probably a 3 to 4 day journey from wherever in the Galilean countryside to roundabouts the temple area where Zechariah would serve as priest. Now, some would say, well, she's starting to show, and so she's going to run away to avoid suspicion, right? Well, no, the text is pretty clear to tell us that with haste, you know, immediately she leaves. So like 3 to 4 days, I know from experience, you can't tell. Right? Now if the water tastes funny, that might be an indication. But you can't see what's happened. And so she goes. And we'll call this first observation the wonder. The wonder of this theology, of this coming of Christ. And there is a hurriedness about it, not a hastiness, but a haste, a hurriedness, an urgency. There's a, yes, she had a yielded obedience and submission to the will of God. Let it be, not let it go. Let it be according to your will. And then, but she urgently departs and goes. There's a desire, a curiosity. There's a sign that's been given. Elizabeth is with child. What? My relative Elizabeth, who's quite old and has never borne children, not able to bear children, and she's expecting? I've got to see this. And so she has this holy curiosity. She, interestingly, in this setting and context, Mary appears to have traveled solo, independently. It's kind of interesting in the Victorian era when you read the Christmas sermons, they kind of try to avoid that observation because it wasn't proper for women to travel alone in the Victorian age, right? And now maybe it's just not wise, but that's another topic. There's this holy curiosity. And they meet. Here's the meeting. Elizabeth hears Mary's greeting. She entered the house, verse 40, of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. It's probably, you know, the, hey, how are you doing? Hey, cousin, or whoever. But when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, it's not so much the words, but she heard Mary's voice, and the baby inside Elizabeth leaps. Now, the text says that she's in the sixth month, so there's going to be some movement, right? Yeah. But Elizabeth identifies this one as the working of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Luke does too. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. But But before we get that far, how does Elizabeth respond? Well, this is interesting, isn't it? Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. I've got too many messages in my head. Elizabeth heard the greeting. Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed are the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now, here's an observation, the humility aspect. She's in wonder. Elizabeth is in wonder, an awestruck wonder of humility. Why would you come see me? And not just you. It's the emphasis in the text is actually on the Lord. Why would the mother of the Lord come to me? Who am I? There's a humility, there's a wonder of it, an unworthiness as she's confronted with the coming of Christ. It reminds me later in Luke's gospel of the centurion who's servants have gone to get Jesus to work a healing, and the servants say, "This guy's worthy of your attention." And he sends another delegation to Jesus, and says, "Hey, I'm not worthy. Don't bother. You don't need to come all the way here." He says, "I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. I don't presume to come to you. Just say the word." And when Jesus heard this humility, this sense of unworthiness, the text says he marveled at that kind of faith. He marveled at that kind of faith that doesn't presume. And there is this honor aspect, an honor for the Lord, the presence of the Lord. It wasn't so much the presence of Mary, the presence of the Lord. Mary's the carrier, but the presence of the Lord has entered Elizabeth's house. And the forerunner who prepares the way of the Lord knows this immediately, and what does he do? He leaps for joy, walking and leaping and praising God. That's another text. He responds with this great honor, "Blessed be the Lord." Now we get the Hail Mary from this, not the football terminology, okay? The blessing, "Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed are you among women, and your seed Jesus Christ." It comes from this words, Elizabeth's words. Full of grace, not that she's the reservoir of grace, but she's the recipient of grace. God is the source of all grace. And so we shouldn't diminish the blessing that Elizabeth gives to Mary. In fact, it does say every generation will call Mary blessed. And we do. But she's blessed because God has called her. She's blessed because of her faithful obedience, yes, but it's God's grace that worked in her this humility in this sense, and Elizabeth for that matter as well. The Bible says it is Christ, God over all, who is blessed forever. There's a wonder. And there's a wonder of faith. Do you see this in Elizabeth's blessing? Verse 45, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what has spoken to her from the Lord." Blessed is she who believed. What is it that brings the favor of God, the blessing of God? Trusting obedience, faith. And that indeed is a wonder in and of itself. You know, and here is a great testimony of faith and an application for us. John would write to his disciples, that is John, the gospel writer, he says of Jesus, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Now, there's a sense in which, yes, Mary is going to see the sign. But the text clearly told us that she had believed on the Lord. She said, "Let it be according to your will." And it was a faith that moved her then to go to see Elizabeth. But she went immediately and with haste. And there's nothing in the text that tells us of any response on Mary's part from the message, from the angel, no experiential response that she could measure physically with the Holy Spirit's action. She likely does not know that she's already conceived. You know, we always want to see, we always want the experience, but the Holy Spirit operates way beyond our level of consciousness or even physical experience. Now, here's a probably unusual example, but it kind of shows us the reality, and I've used this last spring when we were going through our study on the Holy Spirit. Samson. This is a negative example. Samson was indeed, the Holy Spirit would come upon him. And of all the judges, it came upon Samson more than any of the others. Not that he was such a great guy, carouser, womanizer, drinker, heavy drinker, but nonetheless, God used him. And he was the anointed of God. In fact, he's called a Nazarite. Long hair as a result of that vow, that Nazarite vow. And not supposed to touch the fruit of the vine, but couldn't help. So when Delilah finally seduces him to the point of him revealing that no razor has ever touched his head, and should it, and his hair is removed, and he doesn't go into this explanation, that the vow is broken, then he would lose that superhuman strength. And so Delilah has the hair cut. And she says, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." Probably a little more urgency than that. And Samson gets up and he's ready to fight, but the text says he didn't realize that the Spirit had departed from him. The Spirit operates way beyond our level of consciousness. Now, I know we like the goosebumps. We like when we can feel the Spirit, and I do too. But we honestly can't trust that, because oftentimes and most of the time the Spirit is working and operating and you can't feel it. So Mary has conceived by the Holy Spirit, and it's not until Elizabeth hears the words of Mary and the baby within Elizabeth leaps for joy and Elizabeth tells Mary, "You're pregnant, aren't you?" that now Elizabeth's, "Oh, it's happened. It's done. Blessed is she who believed." Not because she saw, not because she could reason it or make sense of it, but she trusted God and took him at his word. Well, this is the wonder aspect of it. And then this results in worship. When we're captivated by the wonder of Christ, we can't help but worship him. The Holy Spirit enables Elizabeth and gives her these words. The Holy Spirit moves the baby within her. This is how she theologically identifies what's going on. The baby heard your voice and knew that the Lord was in our presence, and the baby leaped in response for joy. Now, can I take just a... I'm not really asking for permission. I'm just letting you know I'm going to take a little side trail. I've already had a couple. Luke is called the physician. Colossians 4:14. a medical physician. And he's writing this account of the gospel. And Luke records this experience of the fetus in the womb. And Luke takes Elizabeth's theological description as truth, that the baby actually comprehended, understood, and responded to his maker. Isn't that so fascinating? The one in Mary made Mary. The one in Elizabeth's womb is made by the one in Mary's womb. The Lord is the creator. Wow, just explosion in the mind. But Luke acknowledges that the life of the baby is in the womb. Now we could, you know, nitpick on it. Well, yes, she's in her nearing her third trimester and whatever. But no, the scripture's replete with this kind of acknowledgement and of theology. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Paul. Here's Isaiah 44:2. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. I've chosen you. And then verse 24, Isaiah 44. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. Jeremiah 1:5, the prophet. Before I formed you, says the Lord, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Galatians 1:15. Even as Jeremiah the prophet, so Paul the apostle. Galatians 1:15. When he who had set me apart before I was born called me by his grace. Paul was set apart before he was even born to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Yeah, well, yeah, that's Isaiah, Jeremiah, the suffering servant, and Paul. Well, the psalmist understands this theology personally as well. Psalm 22, verse 9. You are he who took me from the womb and made me trust you at my mother's breasts. And in verse 10, on you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. And of course, there's Psalm 139. You formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there were none of them. My unformed substance, the psalmist even, yes, identifies there's this gestation period. There, he didn't use the word fetus, but this isn't only tissue. There is a life that God knows, that God has created, that God is knitting together, one in the image of God, right from the very conception. Well, this is important for us to be reminded. And who knows what's going to happen in the courts days ahead. And in our infinite wisdom, we may know what needs to be done and what decision needs to be made. But in our finite wisdom, we really don't know what the outcome would be either way. What are the ramifications, implications of decisions in our court to be made? What we do know is that every baby boy and girl is a baby boy and a baby girl. A human being created in the image of God Yes, being shaped, being formed, being knit together, developing, growing. But God knows that one. And I know we could spend much time on that and then the implications for salvation and so forth, but this is helpful for us to remember in days like these. And know this, that the Holy Spirit is operational and produces this worship. And this worship is indeed enabled by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Elizabeth says, you're carrying my Lord. It's very similar to David's words. My Lord said to my Lord, my sovereign. Right? And Elizabeth is saying, my Lord, by the enablement of the Holy Spirit. No one can say this apart from the Holy Spirit. So one really sound conservative theologian says Elizabeth was the first doctor of the New Testament. That is, theological doctor, right? She has identified triune theology right here in her living room, and she's pronounced it. And then comes Mary, probably the second doctor of theology in the New Testament, with this wonderful prayer, psalm, hymn, exposition of Scripture that we have recorded here. And it is, well, it's God-centered, isn't it? And the Holy Spirit always directs attention to the Father and the Son. And that's what Jesus said, that when I send the Holy Spirit, He will testify of me. That's the task of the Holy Spirit. His role and responsibility in the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is to draw our attention to the Father and the Son and the work of creation, redemption, and restoration. It's God-centered, holy. And let's just summarize the Magnificat first with the word magnificent. It's in verse 46 and 47. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He alone is magnificent. Holy. Yes, ethically pure, morally true and right, but more than that, ontologically, that is, in His being, in His existence, His essence is holy. He is totally other, transcendent, high and lifted up. And not only is He magnificent, but we'll describe Him as mighty. Verse 49, 51, 52, and 53. His might, His power. And what does He do? He scatters the proud. Scatters the proud. He brings down the self-exalting. He has a divine way to humble anyone. He displaces the self-made rich and the self-made righteous. That's a display of His might and His power. But He's merciful. Verse 50. Yes, magnificent, mighty, but merciful. He humbles the exalted, yes, but He exalts the humble. Verse 52. Those who fear the Lord. Verse 50. He fills the hungry. Verse 53. He helps the helpless. Verse 54. Those who fear the Lord know God in His mercy, that He fills the hungry, that He forgives the humble, and He fixes and fights for the helpless forever. Forever. From generation to generation. Forever. God is a God of justice, and because God is a God of justice, we should care too that there be justice in this world. We should grieve injustices. We should do something to combat injustices, because God does. And as we are becoming more like Him, then we will fight injustice increasingly. But we must do it God's way. Again, another session. Much of what we see in fighting injustice isn't God's way. It's that, well, it's just, I'll leave it there. You'll have to check it out. Be a Berean. Because we need to come to the table. The witness. Fourth is the witness. A worshiper is a witness. And only a true worshiper can actually be a good witness. The one who worships will be the one who witnesses of the presence of Christ. Elizabeth and Zechariah, in the coming paragraphs, indeed will testify of God's mercy when they name their son John, which means grace. A masculine form, nonetheless, but means grace. Mary will be blessed for generations to come. She continues to serve as a witness pointing to the Christ, not as a conduit to the Christ, but a witness pointing unto Him. And John the Baptist himself would be born in the next little while, in about 3 more months. And his task, the reason for his existence, is to prepare the way of the Lord. To bear the way of the Lord. That is his mission in life. To witness of the presence of Christ. He too had that sense of humility, didn't he? Hey, I'm baptizing you with water. There's nothing. The one who comes after me, you're going to baptize with fire and the Spirit. And I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. So this comes around to the song, the prayer that we already prayed. While we are waiting, come. Elizabeth is in her 6th month waiting. I have only watched this from the outside. Well, I guess I watched it from the inside once, a long time ago, 50 plus years ago. I was waiting inside. My mom was waiting outside. It was early June, and I finally came out. Elizabeth is in her 6th month, approximately 3 more to go, and Mary stays for 3 months, her first trimester. And then what does she do? She goes back home. Now, of all times, I mean, now she really is going to be showing, you think? I mean, a 13, 14-year-old maiden who's now with baby, doesn't the King James say at some point in this story, great with child? No hiding this. And she's not afraid. She's not trying to hide. She goes right out in public with this. Well, no, many of us are guys. So, no, we're not going to have this same kind of experience of waiting. And yet, Paul uses the image to, is that me? It's been me before. I don't think so. Okay. Paul uses the image of childbirth for life together in the church and ministry and leadership in ministry in particular. He says, "My children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Christ be formed in you. Yeah, Mary was blessed by her faith, God's grace of calling her. Yes, she was the mother of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He shares her DNA. He has a belly button, all those things, yes. But you too are to have Christ formed in you. I hope I'm not spiritualizing this too badly. But Galatians 4:19 is really poignant. And so while we are waiting, we wonder, why is it that we have to wait? Why can't I just get saved and get glorified? Because God enjoys gestation. God enjoys the birthing process. God enjoys sanctification. God enjoys watching you grow like a father does, like a mother does. God enjoys watching you grow as Christ is formed in you. And this time of waiting is a time of growing, a time of nurturing, a time of developing, until Christ returns again, or we go first. Either way, then our sanctification process has become complete, and we enter into the other side of the time-space continuum, into eternity, to dwell with him forever. And the day he will come and return, and then we all will enter into the glories of his kingdom. So we wait. While we are waiting, come, Lord Jesus. Father, we come thanking you for these testimonies of true, genuine faith. We thank you for your mercies to reveal these things to us. We thank you for the gift of life, and we thank you for the gift of eternal life. And in Christ, we have everything that's necessary, indeed, for that life and godliness. So we come, Lord, and would you restore unto us a wonder that would worship Christ, that would witness of him and would be patient to wait upon the Lord. Work that within us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
As we prepare for the table, would you please stand as we sing together?
Designated positions for serving the Lord's table, receiving the Lord's table. And as we come to the table, we recognize it's his. And as we've spoken of Christ being the light of the world, I want to remind us he's also the bread of life. And God said it's not possible for you to live on bread alone, right? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father. It is Jesus who says in John's gospel, I am the bread come down from heaven. I am the bread of life. So we come to the table, and bread is indeed the symbol of the body of Christ that has come, God in the flesh. And it reveals his rich and abounding grace to us. When Jesus taught that he's the bread of life, he fed thousands of people, remember? He fed the 4,000, he fed the 5,000, he fed, well, it's in Matthew's gospel 14 and 15. He took the 5 loaves and he broke them and distributed them. And when they brought the baskets back, there were 12 baskets left over. God loves leftovers, because he's inviting more people to come. And it's a symbol to us of his immense bounty for us. When he fed the 5,000, and he had even fewer loaves, he had 5, and then come back 12 baskets of leftovers.